Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Well, they have it at our house, and Nora has grabbed them all. She takes the stems off, and then she places them around the house.
The dandelions?
Yes.
Yes. While humming.
Melina and Dylan came in the other day carrying all the daffodils.
We picked them all.
Oh, no.
Oh, no.
Pick the dandelions.
They're not quite as regenerative as dandelions are.
No.
Yeah.
She'll go, oh, there's millions
well,
at their house.
Sincere in their efforts.
Well, today we get to start our new series on the church. You might be wondering why. Why now? Why, while we're still like in it, not done with Acts, would we start another series? Well, first, there's a lot left in Acts. So we, as we got into approaching Easter, we started, you know, as an elder team, started looking at, well, we're a little over halfway through Acts. So there's a lot. We're at chapter 18. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So there's a lot to cover yet. It's actually probably, as I looked ahead, it's probably going to be the rest of the year before we're done with Acts. There's a lot of material. But the other reason why we wanted to start the sermon series is I think we all need a compelling view of the church. To see her as Christ sees her. As a place that what God is doing amazing things in. It's the, as Spurgeon put it, it's the dearest place on earth. That's where I got the quote. That's where this came from. This is what Spurgeon writes. Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, as imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on earth? If it's right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is a nursery for weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Isn't that beautiful? I just love that. I have meditated on that a lot as I've been preparing for the sermon, but I pull that out every once in a while because it's just such a beautiful picture of the church. It is the dearest place on earth. But let me ask you, do you feel that way? That the church to you is the dearest place? Now, I know the unbelieving world around us doesn't believe that it's the dearest place on earth. We should expect that, right? They don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to them. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the dearest place on earth to most Christians. This is what I mean. So I looked at some recent statistics. According to, I think this comes out of Gallup, 63%, this is a 2023 statistic, 63% of Americans claim to be Christians. Now, I don't believe that statistic, but 63%, that's a lot of people claim to be Christians. Which, by the way, just as I was looking at the analytics, that's dropped 15% over the last 20 years. So that means that statistically at some point it was like 75% or something like that. That was Christians. But let's just use the 63% number. And then we take the 63% over the population of the U.S. Okay? So how many people are there in the U.S.? 330 million people. So it's 63% of 330 million people. That means over 207 million people claim to be believers. Okay? So of that number of 207 million, take another survey and it says only 52 million gather for worship on any given weekend. You hear what I'm saying? There's 200 million people claim to be believers in the United States. 52 million gather. So what about the other 155 million in our country that have no connection to a congregation of believers? There are 155 million Americans who would say they are Christians, but they don't worship with other Christians. So think about what that means. This means that less than a quarter of those who claim to be Christians gather for worship. And if we could talk to the 155 millions, I would guess that they would hear lots of different stories, right? There's lots of reasons why that is. Some would say that after we talked to them, why we'd see that really they just had a faint connection to Christianity, which is what I was saying. I don't really think the 63 million, you need a little more air?
It's really hot in here. Okay. Let's get that window open so it's like really uncomfortable. Which way is it? What am I doing wrong, anybody? Anybody got a clue?
Push them both to the center at the same
time. I tried every combination. I'm going to give up and let somebody else do it.
All the way to the right should be
I did out, in, right, left.
Should be able to wash it up on top.
Is there a lock that I don't
there,
know
there
about?
There, right. It just hadn't been...
Thanks.
Move so long.
Ago. All right, Kenny, getting back to the sermon.
Yeah, but it's like these mamas are going to faint.
So out of the 150 million, if we were to talk to them, we'd see why they're not connected to the church, right? In a regular conversation, we'd find out that there are deep reasons why. And some of them, they just were baptized in infants, so that's what they say they're Christians. They just really don't have a real connection with Christianity. Or they might even actually just say that they believe that Jesus was born and that he died and rose from the dead, but they never experienced his power in their lives. So that like really, really took root. Others would say that they believed and that they had served in churches, but churches had hurt them. They've been wounded by the church. They may have seen a scandal or sin and determined that that's just a place that they're never going to go back to. It doesn't take very long to look at the news and you're going to find a story of churches hurting people. So it's just what it is. But others came to church and they just got nothing out of it, right? It was just like a waste of time. They'd rather go boating. Or maybe they just saw that it was entertainment. But here's the thing. It's not hard to find reasons to abandon church. So we could go through all of us in this room could find reasons to not be here, right? To abandon church. If you didn't know what this is. The truth is, this is a truism. We live in probably the most individualistic culture, maybe in the history of the world. Our natural paradigm is to ask, what's the most efficient ways to get things done? And you look at the local church, and it does not look efficient. We just sang four songs together. What other place did you sit down together and you sing songs together? I mean, it's just like, it's bizarre, right? But the truth is, even while that's going on, there are other people actively saying that the church itself is damaging. They're preaching deconstructionism, that church is actually damaging to your spiritual health. So as a Christian, you should not be plugged into a church. That's a real teaching going on. And it's growing in popularity. It's called Christian deconstructionism. They say that the church is toxic to spiritual life. And if you really want to grow and follow Jesus, you should just leave the church because you can't follow him there. And so I say all that to say Christians in America, and this includes some in this room, if not all of us in this room, we need a compelling view of the church. We need to see the church as Jesus sees her. We need to discover and share the passion of Jesus. When and where you've been presented with a compelling biblical vision of the church. And so that's the purpose of this series, is to, by the time we get done with this series, I hope that you'll feel that of the great privilege it is to be together as the church. That you belong to a church in which Christ's body is active and you're sharing in a where Christ's passion for his bride. So here's my goal for today. Just today's sermon. The goal of today's sermon is to show you what the church is, biblically, from Scripture, from the words of Jesus, and then the purpose of the church, or I should say maybe the responsibility Jesus gives to the church. And then hopefully you'll leave here encouraged with hope that you are active and a participant in the church, okay? So that's basically a broad outline of what my goal is today. Next week, Lord willing, I'm hoping to look at the church as an analogy of the body of Jesus. Lorvinsky's going to bring us the church as a building where the presence of the Lord dwells. Josiah will, in a few weeks, looks like probably late June, maybe July even, well, he'll preach on the Bible as the bride of Christ, where Christ, the beauty of Christ's union with the church is and his commitment to his bride. So that's, and there might be one or two other ones in there. I haven't really kind of like seen where this is going to go, but that's just kind of the rough outline. So I want to start with the definition of the church. So what is the church? Well, we're going to use Scripture as our basis in a minute, but before we even get to Scripture, I want you to get thinking, okay? I'm going to ask a few probing questions. So here's my first question. If three Christians meet together every morning on a daily commute to work, they're in the same car together, are they the church? What if it goes to another level? What if the Christians, a bunch of Christians get together at Hardee's and they have their coffee and they study the Bible together? Are they the church? Why or why not is the question. See, growing Christians have this idea that church is simply plural for Christians. They feel that any group of Christians meeting at any time is a church. Is that right?
Two or more are gathered in his name.
So if two Christians are in an elevator, are they a church?
No.
Two or more are gathered.
In his name.
They're Christians.
He's there, but that's not a church.
So we want to think through this deeply, don't we? Because those are ideas that can kind of affect what we believe about church. See, what is the purpose of the church is the question. In other words, why is it here? What's its job? What's its role? And we all may have ideas about that, right? But is it biblical? That's the question. See, some would say that the purpose of the church is it's really optional, right? It's an optional thing for Christians to do. It's a bit of an afterthought in God's mind that God's really about saving individual souls and having a relationship with individuals. So going to church or not going to church, it doesn't really matter all that much. Others would say, well, the purpose of the church is to confront injustice and to bring about God's kingdom of God. And still others would maybe say that the purpose of the church is actually to be the social conscience of the world. And so we're going to be a prophetic voice, a salty influence in this world. And we're called to push back against the dark schemes of the devil. Some would say that's the purpose of the church. Now, I'm not going to say that any of those ideas, maybe the first one, are wrong. But is that the primary role of the church? So, what did Jesus mean when he spoke about the church? That's what we're going to look at today. What does the word church mean coming from the lips of Jesus? That's what we're going to look at. And whatever Jesus means when he uses the word church is what I want it to mean for me. And hopefully for you. So, there are only two occasions. I found this shocking. There are only two occasions in all of the gospel where the word church occurs. Did you know that? Four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's only two occasions where the word church, the English word translated church, occurs. Jesus uses the word twice. And so what Jesus says defines the church is what I think we need to take as the definition of the church. So we'll look at what Jesus says. This is what Jesus thinks of the church. We're going to use his words and direct our thoughts and our hearts to what the church is and what its responsibility is. And we're going to really look at basically two texts. We're going to spend a lot of time in one text, and we'll spend a little time in the second text. So first text we're going to look at today is Matthew chapter 16. We're going to parachute down into verses 13 through 19. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16 and look at starting with verse 13. Now, church, this is God's word. And not only because these are the red letters that come from Jesus, all the letters of the Bible are God's word. It is preserved and kept for living grace for you today. You're here to hear this. So receive it by faith. Okay. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's God's word. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your beautiful, living, and abiding word, the words of life. We thank you for what your word does to us and in us. And we ask and pray by faith that your Spirit will come and do that work today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. From this point on, the whole tone of the Gospel of Matthew changes. The whole narrative changes. The direction changes as Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem and the cross. So this is kind of like the fulcrum point of the Gospel. And it's in this place, this text here, that we see that the church isn't actually an afterthought, is it? It's actually in the mind of God. It's an integral part of what God is going to do in the world. And it's in this context that Jesus actually gives us the definition of the church. So before I continue, I'm going to flip this up. Hopefully I can call it up. We'll see if it will go up. Oh, no. I'll be right there.
Wrong text. Let's see. Okay, let's work.
So if you guys are taking notes, this is the definition we're going to work with. Okay. So Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give him a list of prophets, right? That's what we see in Matthew, that they considered him to be. And then Jesus asked his disciples themselves, right? He says, but who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, responds and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think it's really interesting. If you look at the text, it says that Jesus, after asking what the people say and after asking what the disciples say, Jesus says, upon hearing Peter's confession, he says, and I tell you. So in other words, Jesus is saying, now let me say something. This is a punctuation. This is an underline moment where Jesus is soliciting their thoughts. And now he's saying, okay, now let me give you my thoughts. Okay. In other words, I have something to say. And that this is so informative to us. It shows us that there's some weight here in this text. And so right here, what we find out is what Jesus gives us the definition of the church. And look at Jesus' words here in verse 17. Upon hearing Peter's confession, it says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So the first part of the definition, you see the definition I have up there, is that the church is a work of grace, isn't it? The church is a people saved by grace. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, you didn't come up with this. This confession, this thought didn't just well up on your own. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. It's a work of grace. And then he says this. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. So that verse right there, verse 18, is a, I shouldn't say controversial, but it is a controversial text. It's a text that has been debated literally for centuries. People have wrestled with that question. Who or what is the rock? Is the rock Peter? Or is the rock what Peter says, his confession? So what Catholics would say is that it's Peter. So all the popes come from the line of Peter. Protestants say, no. It's not Peter. It's the words of Peter. It's the confession. But after I've done some studying, I'm not going to usurp Luther, but I am going to say, I think it's likely it's probably both Jesus is talking about here. You can't separate a man from his words. You can't separate the two. I think the answer is both. Jesus actually gives Simon a new name here. He says, I'm going to call you Peter. Petros, the rock. So it is a person. But it's also in what that person is confessing. And there's beautiful repetition here. If you notice, Peter says, I'm calling you the rock. I'm sorry, Jesus says, Peter says, I'm calling you the Christ. And Jesus says back to Peter, and I'm calling you the rock. There's this reciprocation here. And Jesus, as the builder of the church, this pronouncement is literally foundational to our understanding what the church is. So Jesus is saying, in essence, it's this type of person. This type of profession. The whole idea of the church is going to be structured on this. So listen, Jesus is not saying anything theologically about Peter. Right? So the Catholics have Peter set up on this paradigm like he's perfect. That he's literally infallible. That's what they believe. But you should read down a few verses. You're going to see in just a few verses, Jesus is going to rebuke Peter, calling him the devil even. No, Peter's a sinner, and he's like you and me. And he continues to be a sinner, saved by grace. Like you and me. So Jesus is calling Peter the foundational rock. He's saying, Peter, you're the first of many. People like you, sinners saved by grace, sinners who know and confess who Jesus is. That's who the church is. The church is a people who are saved by grace that confess Jesus is the Lord. And so, yes, Peter is the first to confess as Christ. And Peter says, and Jesus says, I tell you, I will build my church on men and women that confess like that. The church is made up of these types. And we've seen this promise that Jesus gives Peter actually fulfilled as we've been studying the book of Acts, haven't we? So Peter's the first to preach the gospel to the Jews. And what does Christ do? By the Holy Spirit, he builds his church right there. And then Peter's the first to preach the gospel to the Samaritans in chapter 8. Acts 8. And then through the Holy Spirit, Jesus builds his church, right? And then Peter's the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 8. And what happens? The Holy Spirit, Jesus uses the Holy Spirit to build his church. And then, so that's the way it works. See, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives the definition of the church. So the church is a people who are saved by grace, who confess Jesus as Lord. And Peter was blessed to be the first to confess Jesus is Christ and the first to lead the church in the confession. You know, this whole passage, this whole area where we're reading here right now, comes in response to Jesus asking that question, right? Who do people say that I am? And some thought it was John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. If we were to ask that question today, we would get lots of thoughts and opinions about who Jesus is. And I guess the point is how you answer that question then. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is the most defining thing about you? See, for a lot of people, well-meaning, intelligent people, Jesus ends up being a projection of their own bias, or what Ray would call him, Jesus Jr. The Jesus made up in their image. So a Jesus of their socioeconomic background, their political conviction. But Jesus builds his church with people who by divine revelation can see and confess that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He is the only hope. He's the Lord of their life, the Savior of their soul. So that's the most important question you will ever be asked. Who do you say that he is? And how you answer that defines you, and it defines the church. See, what we see in our text is that the church is a people, not a building. I think you all know that, right? The church is a people, not a building. Now, the church meets in a building. Actually, biblically, you see it. The church may meet in a building in certain locations. Romans 16:5, Paul says to Phoebe, greet the church that's in her house, right? So the church, Paul refers to the church in their house. It's not a church that's in a house. It's not a building, but a gathering of believers. The church is a people, specific people. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 2 says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. This is writing to the church. Peter's writing to the church scattered abroad. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the church is a people. I love that verse. And in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the definition of the church. The church is a people, people saved by grace who confess Jesus as the Lord. Next part of the definition, you see that I have it up there, and gathers together. See, a lot of people don't believe that church, you can be part of the church, that you need to necessarily gather together. You need to meet together. Well, I think that would be wrong because Jesus says in the church, by definition, you gather together. The reason I say that is it's actually in the word. So the church of the people, saved by grace, that confess that Jesus is Lord and gather together. The word for church that is translated church is the Greek word ecclesia. So that means that word in the Greek is actually assembly of the people. It's not individuals. It's individuals gathered together. It's the gathering of his family. Now, the church universal, we all understand, you all understand the difference between the church universal and the church local, right? The church universal is all believers in all time and all places. They can't gather together. Not now, not yet. There will be a time when that will happen. But what happens now is the local church does gather together, right? It's what we're doing right now. And that brings us to the second part of our text that I want to look at today in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. So if you have your Bibles, you have your phones, Go to Matthew 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Because Jesus not only talks about the church in Matthew 16 when he's dealing with Peter's confession, but he also talks about the church, uses the word ecclesia or church in Matthew 18. And this is 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, for every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, you see what it says there? Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. So the second time Jesus spoke about the church is in the context of the local church. We see that in that verse, don't we? He's talking about a dispute between two brothers. Not literal brothers, but brothers in it's a relationship, right? It's a dispute between two believers. The details are really important in this text. Fellow believers are often referred to in Scripture as brothers, right? Sisters, brothers in the Lord. So clearly there's a relationship here. This is not a universal church. This is local church. In other words, they know one another. But somehow this relationship has now been fractured, according to this context. And so Jesus gives them some steps to take in order to repair this fracturing, to restore the relationship. And so Jesus gives them the steps, and he says, bring along two or three others. For what purpose? To actually evidence, right? He is not repenting. He's not listening. The ultimate thing is, it's not just from two or three others from around the community. It's actually referring to two or three others from that community of faith, from the ecclesia, the church. And then the last step, of course, is to take it to the church, right? So who is that? What is he talking about? Is he talking about all believers in all times? He can't, right? I can't call up Charles Spurgeon to consult with us on this dispute between brothers. No, you take it to the church means the local church. So it's a local gathering. People join and committed to one another that belong to one another. In the coming weeks, actually next week, we're going to talk about that in a little more detail. But before we move on to that, I just want to wrestle with that idea. See, that's the most common use of church in the New Testament, is the local use of the church. I mean, all the references that Paul's writing to the church in Rome, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Colossae, those are local churches, not the church universal.
The word itself can also be translated assembly. So
assembly, ecclesia, is assembly.
You
the assembly,
have an assembly of people.
Right.
It's vague.
But the church is universal at the same time. We do see both of those things in Scripture. Jesus, matter of fact, when Jesus says, I will build my church, that's singular, not my churches. But he also says, in Matthew 18, he's talking to the local church. So there's both things are going on. The local church is, for an example, when Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, the local church in Corinthians, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, we're going to talk about this in more detail next week, but how would you know who comes together, right? Unless you have some kind of membership, right? Who's, now are we together? Are we together yet? You know, you have to know who's in and who's out, right? So when Jesus gives us the definition of church, just in short saying, we see it in two ways. He talks about all believers in all time, that's church universal, and he also talks about the local gathering of believers. So, the church is a people saved by grace who confess Jesus as Lord and gather together. So Jesus gives us the definition of the church. But not only does he just leave us with the definition, he actually gives us responsibility to the church, which I think builds out the definition a lot more. That is, the church is a people saved by grace who confess Jesus as the Lord and gathered together to be an outpost of the kingdom of God. So where do I get that from? Jesus didn't use those words in the text that we just read, did he? But he does hint to it. In Matthew, both Matthew 16 and both Matthew 18. There's that phrase repeated, which it's an odd phrase. I'm telling you, I have been a believer since 1986. And I have heard that verse, that phrase used so often. Always, not just so often, always out of that context. Out of context. It's used for so much. The phrase is where we where Jesus helps us get the definition of the church. It's a phrase difficult to understand outside the context. It's often ignored because it's difficult to understand outside the context. But in the context, for me, when I was studying the last couple weeks, it illuminated to me the purpose of the church, the role of the church, the responsibility of the church. And that phrase, as you see it in verse 19 of Matthew 16, you're going to see it also in Matthew 18. It's the same phrase. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. How many of you have heard that verse before? You've all heard that. Have you all understood that in the context of the definition of the church? No. Name it and claim it, guys. We'll use it to bind and loose colds and demonic powers and all these things. That's not what it's talking about. Because in this context, it's in the context. It's only found in these two places where Jesus is talking about the church. So we better tie it to what Jesus is meaning with the church. So what does it mean? What's he talking about? What does this have to do with being an outpost of the kingdom of God? Well, before we get there, I just want to wrestle with that idea of binding and loosing, because it's not language we use. Anyone of you guys use that this week? You're securing a load, maybe, Jeff. You know, bind it and loose it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's what the rabbis would have used. Rabbis actually would have used this idea of binding and loosing. In other words, it was to speak to certain types of conduct that was either prohibited, which would be the binding or bounding, and that which would be permitted, which would be loosed or set free. So that's the idea, okay? So it's those things that there are some things that are prohibited, and there are some things that are permitted. There are some things that Christians do, and there's some things that Christians don't do. So and understand this idea, as Jesus meant it to be, we'd have to really kind of look at the grammar a little bit. So how many of you guys are using the ESV app on your phone? So right next to that verse, you'll see that there's a little subnote. It kind of helps you understand the verb tenses. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you have the keys of heaven, and as members of the church, as the church, what you bind on or loose on earth has already been bound or loosed in heaven. The Christian Standard Version does it, Holman Christian Standard Version. ESV, if you see a little number 4 in your text, you'll see it. It says, whatever has been, you see that there, Shell, on your little footnote? Shall have been bound. It's a past tense. In other words, what we do as a church, binding and loosing, is a reflection of what has already been done in the heavenlies by God himself. Okay? That really helped me understand that. See, to help me understand a little bit, let's understand what an outpost of the kingdom of heaven is. What do I mean by that? Well, think of an embassy. Love's familiar with embassies, right? So an embassy is an official sanctioned outpost of one nation in the midst of another nation. So right here in the United States, there is a Ukrainian embassy. And in Ukraine, there is a United States embassy. Right? And that embassy or that outpost, it actually speaks for that nation. As a proxy, it's provisional, but it does speak for that nation. And embassies and ambassadors, they present official judgments, what that nation wants, what it will do, what that nation really believes about certain things. And so if you are a traveler, Right? If you're traveling, love, and your passport expires abroad, and what you would need to do then is to find that outpost of another nation, right? The outpost of that kingdom, go to the embassy. And what's going to happen is they're going to ask you a bunch of questions, aren't they? Kind of assess your identity. And then they're going to determine, in fact, oh, you are a citizen or you're not a citizen, right? And then they're going to issue you a passport based on that identity. So in the same way, Jesus established local churches to declare some of heaven's judgments provisionally, right? What's been done in heaven, you are doing on earth provisionally, okay? We have the authority as a church to make provisional judgments concerning what a right confession would be. What you said right now, I'm hearing that maybe you didn't believe really the truth about Jesus. Or, oh yeah, that's resonating with me. I see the truth of the gospel in what you're saying. You come alongside a brother who will not repent, then you turn them out, right? That's you loose them, or you bind them in that reverse mindset. So this is what it meant. When Jesus said churches possess the authority to bind and loose what's bound and loosed in heaven, he didn't mean that they could make Christians. Churches don't make Christians.
Thank God.
Yes. or make what the gospel is. But you, as like an embassy will authenticate, will confirm what is already there. Yes, they are a citizen, right? They are members. So rather, Jesus meant that churches could make official pronouncements or judgments concerning to the what and the who of the gospel on behalf of heaven. So what is a right confession? And right, who is a true confessor? Does that make sense? That's why you can only be a member of a local body if you are a true confessor. Because the church is a people saved by grace who confess that Jesus is Lord and gathers together as an outpost of the kingdom of God. Right? Does that all make sense to you? So how does that play out in a local church? So when an elder or a pastor comes up in a gathering of the saints and they preach Jesus is Lord and they say all have fallen short of the glory of God and faith comes through hearing, that's all essentially echoing the judgments of the heavens, right? That's the gospel going forth. And a pastor preaching that, it binds the conscience of everyone who would call themselves citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So such type of preaching would point to what of the gospel, like the heavenly confession part of the gospel. And then similarly, when we baptize or when we partake of the Lord's table, those also render heaven's judgments over the who of the gospel. In other words, you baptize only those who are believers, and only those who are believers can partake of the Lord's table. Those are heavenly confessors. So this is what we do when we baptize people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're giving those individuals the passport, like an outpost, like an embassy would give them a passport. When you baptize them, now they have a passport. And then when you celebrate the Lord's table, baptism's only done once, right? Hopefully, only done once. But then the Lord's table you do how often? Once? No, you do it often, right? And why do you do it often? To affirm a confession, to affirm, yes, they're still here. They're still with us. They're growing in faith. I see it working. I see it active. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. So partaking of one bread, in other words, both it illumines and it affirms those who belong to the body of Christ. In other words, all this is just church revealing ordinances. It just reveals who's in the church universal as members of the church local. And so Jesus commissioned the responsibility to his church, the responsibility that we have to him and to one another. You know, everyone in this room who is a member of Living Grace is responsible to Jesus for that commission. He's commissioning you to that cause and to one another. The one another's only makes sense in the context of a local church. So the church is a people saved by grace who confess that Jesus is Lord, that gathers together to be an outpost of the kingdom of God, charged to affirm one another's citizenship and display holiness and love. That brings us to the last thing I want to show you that Jesus brings up in the text here. He tells us our hope. So not only does he tell us what the church is, and he tells us the responsibility of the church, he tells us where our hope is. The promise is found in verse 18 of chapter 16, that I, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. That's Jesus' words. I will build my church. Not you will build my church, or the pastors will build the church. I will build my church. He is doing his work. He's still doing it today. Do you believe it? He is. He's still doing it today. How he's doing it? Is he is doing it by ripping down the gates of hell that hold humans' heart in bound in sin. And he's doing it through you and me proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of the living God. He's doing it through the church actively engaged and committed in one another, holding one another accountable. You know, I said it earlier, but the church, Jesus is still building his church today. I want you to really think about that. It is not in trouble. The church of Jesus Christ is not in trouble. It is growing, and it is, he is building it. He is securing it. He is empowering it, and he's doing it through you and I as members of a local church. So understand, Living Grace, if Living Grace Church, this body, is going to continue to be a gospel-centered church, Jesus-exalting church, then the members of the body have to be committed to fulfill those responsibilities, to be obedient to the call of Christ, to be active participants, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, loving one another. It cannot be a part-time thing. It can't be a marginal thing. You know, every church, you know, look at the churches that go aside, that go off the rails. Pastors who go crazy. They were conservative churches at one time and suddenly they're off the rails. It's because the body has forgotten its role, its responsibility. Believers that are committed to the word, humbly looking and submitted to the word, engaging with another. We can't lose sight of the fact that it is Jesus building his church, but he does it through his people. People that were chosen before the foundation of the world. The church is his. He brought it with his own blood. We are not our own. We are his. So I'm just simply going to close with a quote from Spurgeon, because I think it opened well with this quote, and it's a refrain that we need to be reminded of. And this is it. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they are saved, are still sinners and need, this is the point I want you to listen to, all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of fellow believers. This is a together thing. The church is a nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It's the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Beautiful quote. And I don't always do this, but I am going to do it today. We're going to close with benediction. Stand as I give you the benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We get to sing. Unless I continue recording us.